Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are going to look at the biblical definition of wisdom and foolishness. So let us open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit that gives us true spiritual wisdom and discernment regarding your truth. We thank you that you've shown us your truth and how we ought to apply them to our lives. Help us not to be just hearers of your word, but help us to be doers of your word, that we might be examples unto our families, our friends, that we might be witnesses, ambassadors for your kingdom. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic tonight is wisdom and foolishness. The difference between what God calls wisdom and foolishness and how the world perceives those issues. So, Tom, would you read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 31, please?
For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. This portion of 1 Corinthians verses 21 to 31 in chapter 1 is what we're going to use as kind of a bridge to move into a little consideration of some of the Proverbs and how they apply to our daily living. Not quite as deep doctrinally, perhaps, as a lot of the rest of Scripture, but nevertheless, Proverbs are very practical means by which we might put into practice these theological truths, the doctrinal truths of the Word of God. But before we delve too deeply into that subject, we have to consider what God views as true wisdom and true foolishness. Because God's definitions are often very different than the human perception regarding what is foolishness and what is wisdom. Verse 21 starts with, after that. And this, of course, draws back to the distinction between the natural and the spiritual. It's that same subject that the Apostle John deals with in chapter 1 of his gospel. That even as Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, that there's enough evidence even in nature to convince us of the existence of God, of the reality of God's power and his truth. But natural man resists that revelation. And even that revelation is insufficient to bring us to the point of salvation. And that's the subject here of Paul to the Corinthians, that despite all that, despite the accountability, leaving us all without excuse just by virtue of what is revealed to us in nature, God in his wisdom had ordained that those things, though they would convict us, though they would convince us of his existence and his reality, nevertheless, in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen that wisdom, that natural understanding, would not bring us to salvation. In order for us to come to the point of salvation, a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. It requires an act of God to open our eyes, to give us a new heart, and to bring us by his grace and by his mercy to the point of repentance and belief. And thus it was the wisdom of God that he wouldn't use natural means by which we might attain that relationship. It is a supernatural revelation of the Spirit of God, granting the faith to believe in the risen, resurrected Lord, to recognize that his sacrifice was the only possible atonement for our sins, and thus that we might be brought to salvation. It says here that it was through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. And that would seem to many to be a contradiction. We don't normally think of preaching as foolishness, but that's exactly how the world views it. They regard preaching the gospel, even the very subject of the necessity for the gospel, the natural state of mankind dead in our trespasses and sins, is a completely alien concept to a world which has the notion that man is progressing ever upward and ever deeper into a knowledge of truth and wisdom and understanding. Natural man has an aversion to consideration of God. The presence of God in their thinking and in their discussion limits their freedom to indulge in the sins in which they desire to revel. Even some of the prominent atheists admit that the only reason or the primary reason which they reject the existence of God is so that it gives them license in order to practice the wickedness and the sins that they desire to do. Because if we hold to the biblical definitions of right and wrong, the biblical affirmation of the existence of sin and the need for a Savior, then natural mankind is revealed and exposed for the wickedness in which we are by nature. But God has chosen what the world regards as foolishness, the preaching of the gospel, the concept of the necessity of a sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and shadows of the ceremonial law, the animal sacrifices, pointing to the one who would come, God in the flesh, and shed his own blood for our redemption and for our salvation, for our eternal life. To the natural mind, to the natural man, that makes no sense whatsoever. They regard it as foolishness. And this is a truth of humanity down through history, whether they be of the Jewish background or the Gentile background. And we see the distinction here, because it says that the Jews demanded a sign in the original Greek. The actual word there is signs. The Jewish religious leaders repeatedly demanded signs, not just one miracle. They had seen many miracles done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they continually demanded signs, continuing proof that he was who he said he was, that he was from God. And even when he told them directly, when he did things that were fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding what the Messiah would do, even then, they still refused to believe. And not only did they not believe, but they attributed his miraculous powers as being provided by the devil. So they demanded signs. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, summarized here, were just as bad, because they had devised a devotion to not only their polytheistic definition of gods, making many different gods and goddesses in the image of man, rather than the biblical truth that mankind is created in the image of God. The religions of this world have created their gods according to the perception and the image of man. And the Greeks had a penchant for pursuing wisdom, intellectual understanding of the cause of everything, the nature of how things work, where things originated. And those pursuits of knowledge caused them to be puffed up, to be proud of their intellectual reasoning. They believed that human reason was the ultimate God. And while that was kind of a subordinate message of the polytheism of many of the pagan nations of Christ's day, during the French Revolution, they had the audacity to actually proclaim that their goddess was the goddess of wisdom and human reason. This pursuit of knowledge was that which tripped up the Gentiles, the Greeks, just as the continual demand for a sign or signs, miracles, proofs, was that which tripped up the ancient Jews. It was that which prevented both the Jews and the Gentiles of that day from recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, as the personal Savior that was required for redemption and for salvation. But God, in His wisdom, chose to use what the Jews regarded as weakness, despised sacrifice of a condemned criminal on a cross, that which was an abomination in their thought. It was beyond perception that God would use such a means to deliver His people, that He would provide a king in such a lowly manner. They expected royalty, someone who would show supernatural powers to throw off the rule of the hated Romans. But the kingdom of God was far different than what the Jews expected. They demanded signs, they demanded miracles, and anything less was a stumbling block to them. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, were in the equally lost condition. They were pursuing natural wisdom, human reason, logic as the basis of their understanding of the universe and the way things work. And they regarded these biblical concepts of faith and grace and divine mercy as utter foolishness. They desired a different way. They desired to be in control of their own eternal destinies. They believed, like the Jews, that they could attain favor with God through their works and through their pursuit of knowledge and intellectual understanding. And it was the purpose of God to reveal His truth, His wisdom, by using that which the Jews regarded as a stumbling block. That which was an obstacle beyond which they could not pass. They could not overcome their cultural and their philosophical prejudices regarding who the Messiah was to be, what God had revealed to their ancestors, to their forefathers. They refused to recognize that they had rejected God's prophets. They had stoned many of them. They had killed them. They had refused to hear them. And as a nation, they suffered many adverse consequences. The Greeks, the Gentiles, in the meantime, had remained in their cultural darkness. In their pursuit of human reason and logic, they had rejected spiritual wisdom. And thus, what was ordained by God to be the means by which those who would believe would come to a saving faith, it served as a stumbling block to the natural-minded Jews. It served as an offense, being viewed as foolishness and an utter waste of time to the intellectual Greeks and other Gentiles. But God chose to use His truth. He chose to reveal His wisdom and His power so that both the Jews who would believe and the Gentiles who would believe would come to a relationship with God by faith and by grace, not by a demonstration of natural power and strength, not by the exercise of human wisdom and logic, but through the supernatural power of God. As He reveals what is true, as He reveals what is in reality power, the Jews had demanded a sign. And yet when they demanded that sign one too many times to the Lord, He said, "A sign will not be given unto you other than that which has already been given, the sign of the prophet Jonah, and how he had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the whale. So too must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And then on that third day He would return. He would be resurrected from the dead. And that would be the ultimate proof of the power of the resurrection, giving us true hope. Because as the firstborn from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope that even though we, like the rest of humanity, are under the requirement of physical death, if our lifespan comes to an end before the return of Christ, we too, like the wicked, must face physical death. But the Bible also says of Christians that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And though He has ordained that all must die under that penalty that was imposed upon all descendants of Adam and Eve because of their fall, nevertheless, through Christ, He has given us hope. He has told us that though we may die physically, that we shall never truly die, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that there will be coming a day when those souls of the departed believers will be reunited with the resurrected body. We will receive a glorified body, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And thus, Paul was able to proclaim again later to the Corinthians, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Because through Christ, the Christian has hope. We have the confidence and the assurance that what Jesus said is actually true, and that the wisdom of the world is insufficient to bring us to that place of eternal peace, eternal happiness that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. He has chosen to use that which is regarded as weakness and foolishness, as perceived by natural mankind, so that He might demonstrate His almighty power. And this is designed to show What man views as weakness, God views as strength. He chooses not many wise, not many mighty, not many nobles, not the rich and the famous that we might otherwise typically associate with the successful ones in life. But he chooses to work his kingdom. He chooses to work his salvation through the weak, through the lowly things, so that his power and his glory might be manifested, that we might be convinced that our salvation isn't dependent upon ourselves, but that it's dependent upon the accomplished work of only the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have hope because not of ourselves, but because of what Jesus has said and because what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He has chosen the weak things, even as Paul says elsewhere that by his weakness, or by our weakness, he shows his strength. By our weakness, we are made strong. Not because we have developed natural strength. Not because we've endured some bodybuilding exercises or strength-inducing calisthenics. But because we have turned to the source of the one who is the true power, the true wisdom, as the basis of our hope, as the reason for our assurance, and as the necessary requirement for our salvation. Paul told us in Acts 4, verse 12, that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not logic, it's not reason, it's not wisdom, it's not human power or might. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was constantly reminded that the source of their strength did not lie in the armaments that they had, in the number of horses or chariots or swords or bows and arrows, or the assemblage of foreign alliances that they might form with other kings and other nations to strengthen themselves against an enemy. Their hope, their only source of deliverance, was in the strong arm of the mighty God. And thus, we too need to recognize, even as Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The psalmist frequently considered the present prosperity of the wicked and the seeming insignificance of the righteous. But he always came back to the realization that in the end, God's perception, God's knowledge, God's justice always wins out. The present prosperity, it is often said, of the wicked is the only heaven they're ever going to see. And they will be held accountable for their wickedness. Those things that they've done under the cover of darkness, thinking that nobody noticed, or thinking that there is no God because they didn't experience immediate judgment or immediate justice. They think they've gotten off totally free, totally exempt from any accountability. But God says that he takes note of the wickedness done. The day and the night are the same to him. Nothing can be hid from his sight. And thus he is aware of all the wickedness done in the world, of all the wicked thoughts and evil words and evil deeds that are done. And one day there will be a judgment. There will be an accounting, a day of reckoning. And at that point, everyone will recognize the truth of the Word of God, the foolishness of the natural tendency to avoid responsibility, to deny the existence of God, to believe that somehow our relative goodness is sufficient for a relationship with the Almighty. The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. and those who rely upon their own goodness, comparing their apparent relative goodness with the wickedness of the most heinous criminals and evil people in the world, they will realize that their standard was not the wickedness of others as the basis for their own goodness. The standard to which God holds us all is the holiness, the absolute holiness and righteousness of God Himself. And the only way that we can have any hope, any possibility of standing before God in that day is to have not our own goodness, not our own robe of righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. But God's righteousness, that imputed goodness that comes by faith in being washed in the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the source of atonement. That is the source of life. And that is the source of true cleansing. It is by that means, by the cross, that which was despised by the Jews, that which was despised by the ancient Gentiles, a cruel form of crucifixion as a means of executing the basest criminals. And yet it was that means by which God has ordained for the salvation of His people, for all who would repent and believe. But though as a rule, most of the Jews and most of the Gentiles regarded the gospel as either weakness or foolishness, nevertheless, God chose to use it as the means by which He would accomplish the redemption and the salvation of His people. It was through Christ, the personification of true wisdom. It was through Christ, the personification of absolute righteousness, by which He has accomplished our justification, our sanctification, and our redemption. And thus, we have here in 1 Corinthians an illustration to these residents of Corinth, very much like people of the modern day. People have a natural tendency to think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God, that by religious ritual or by our own intellectual pursuit, that we might make ourselves acceptable to God. But the biblical definition of wisdom is far different than human understanding with regard to what true wisdom is. We read here that the weakness of God is stronger than that of man. And the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. That doesn't mean that God is weak or that God is foolish. But what it is saying is that that which natural mankind considers as foolishness, that which natural humanity considers to be weakness, is in reality truly wise, truly strong, truly powerful. And thus, we need the biblical perception, the biblical illumination. Many people, even in the modern day, have gone astray by the notion that somehow we can amass sufficient intellectual knowledge of the Bible without actually putting it into practice, without actually understanding the deeper spiritual reality of what it entails. The Bible is far more than just a knowledge of facts and figures and the reigns of the ancient kings and the words of the ancient patriarchs and the prophets. We must have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. We must receive by faith an understanding that this is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and thus that we can grow in His grace, because of what he has done for us. God has done this to confound the pride and the foolishness of natural humanity, to convince us once and for all that we cannot earn our salvation, that we cannot choose him by our own volition. Natural mankind, dead in our trespasses and sins, would never make a conscious choice of seeking a relationship with God. It requires the transformation of the heart of stone being made into a heart of flesh, a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God to give us the faith, not only to admit our own sin, but to look to Christ as the only possible Savior, the only deliverer, the only hope for our eternal life and our eternal salvation. Thus, he confounds the strong of this world, those who consider themselves high and mighty, those who consider themselves wise, that he might reveal his power, that he might reveal his glory, and that he might reveal his grace and his mercy, that we might have eternal life. This passage illustrates the difference between God's definition of wisdom and power and man's understanding of such concepts and such truth. We must have the Spirit-instilled, illuminating power that we might recognize truth, that we might apply biblical principles into our daily lives, and thus that we might have a personal relationship with the Savior, who is the one and only way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It doesn't come by making an idol. It doesn't come by doing good works. It doesn't come by pursuing intellectualism. It comes through childlike faith, submitting to his truth, seeking his enabling presence and his power to live that Christian life of which he is the author and the finisher. We will never attain heaven by our own efforts, by our own will. We can have eternal life only through submitting to his truth, to his power, to his glory. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding wisdom and foolishness?